But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives his own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we born the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Good afternoon, everyone. Again, let me extend my warm welcome to you, especially if you're fairly new here or this is your first time. And again, if you have a handout with you, it'll be helpful to look at the page inside, which shows you where we're going. Let me start by asking for a lunchtime quite a somber question. What is it that gives you hope in the face of death? Now, even though most of us here probably live quite relatively sheltered, relatively comfortable lives, We're all too aware, aren't we, that we live in a fallen, in a corrupted world. And the news we hear each day reminds us of that. And most obviously, our own bodies testify to that. They age, they decay, they fail. And I'm sure for most of us here, we know something of bereavement and we know something of suffering. Last year, I visited my grandmother in what turned out to be the last days of her life. And towards the end, she was frail and she was weak. And her body just refused to do what she wanted it to do. And it was painful, and it was desperately sad. More recently, a friend of mine was diagnosed with incurable cancer. What hope do we give to them? Well, the great hope that Christians have, the great hope that we hold, is the certainty of the resurrection of the dead, when Christ returns again and ushers in new creation. The death of death, we've been looking at last week, and today we look at the glory of the body. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you know we've been looking at this short series, looking at the Bible's teaching on the resurrection in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And last week, Brian spoke of how Christ's resurrection is the first fruits meaning that we too will be raised, and how that should shape our lives. And finally, today, as we consider this last section of this chapter, we're given a glimpse of the nature of our resurrection and the glorious hope we have in Christ. Now, Brian promised you answers to the question, what will our body look like? I'm not sure I have all the answers, but we'll see what Paul has to say. And you can clearly see there the presenting question, isn't it? Verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? It sounds a fair question. If Christians believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, what sort of body will these resurrected people have? The question is asked, it seems, not really by a genuine inquirer, but by those in Corinth who denied the resurrection. And you can hear them mocking Paul. Go on, Paul. You teach the resurrection, but answer this. Answer me. What kind of body will these people have? It sounds to many people simply preposterous, isn't it? What about those whose bodies have been ravaged by illness? What will they be like when they are resurrected? And as Brian said last week, it sounds as if a bodily resurrection just sounds, it doesn't sound very appealing. It sounds like a corpse being reanimated. It hardly sounds like the abundant life that Jesus claims to offer. So how is that a hope that we long for? Well, Paul says somewhat curtly, how foolish. How foolish. Because in asking this, the skeptics have betrayed their complete disregard for God and for what he can and has achieved through Christ. But wonderfully for them and for us, Paul does answer the question. And he does so to show the Corinthians the great hope they have as Christians because of the resurrection. So what would the resurrected body be like? Well, three things that you can see on the outline there. First, it will be a body transformed. How, you ask? Well, we have an example we should all be familiar with. Perhaps one so obvious that maybe we don't stop to think about it. And it's an illustration from nature, from agriculture. So look at verse 36 and 37. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And then verse 38, but God gives it a body he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives it its own body. Consider a seed, Paul says. It needs to die and be buried before it sprouts again. And what grows out of it, of that bare kernel of a seed, looks completely different from what bore it, doesn't it? From a little grain, we get a wheat plant. From an acorn, an oak tree. It is a most wondrous thing. Now, my wife and I have recently been addicted to a TV show, The Great Allotment Challenge. I wonder whether you've watched it on Fridays. It's like the Great British Bake Off, but with amateur gardeners trying to grow the best allotment. I'm not quite sure how we got into it, actually, but I suspect it's because my wife and I are terrible gardeners. And so in watching it, we think that we can relive by proxy our achievements. So somewhat enviously, we look at how these people grow all sorts of wonderful plants and flowers and vegetables on their little patch. And in the first week, all they do is they plant little seeds, really tiny, small seeds. And it's amazing that 3 months later, from the tiniest seed grows the most incredible vegetables, the most colourful flowers, completely different looking plants. So you see, in God's creation, he has designed nature so that a seed can transform into something completely different, into a new body that he's determined. And of course, God, being God, has the power to create all types of different bodies. Look at the earth around us. Look at the variety of animals and birds and fish, Paul says in verse 39. Each a wonderful creation, but each very different. Even more so, consider heavenly bodies. Verse 40 to 41. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly is of another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differs from star in splendor. So on this earth, we can marvel at various creatures and animals, isn't it, as we watch the latest Attenborough documentary. And as we look up the heavens, we see even more astounding creation. Now, astronomers tell us there are approximately 400 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. The mind boggles. But the point is this: if God can create billions and billions of stars, all glorious, yet each one unique, we can be sure that he has the power to transform us and give us appropriate bodies in the life to come. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says. Our bodies will be transformed into something so much more. And what a body it will be. What a body it will be. Because, secondly, it will be a body glorified. A body glorified. Do you see later in verse 42 the various contrasts drawn by Paul between our present body and our resurrected body? It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. Let me read that again. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. In other words, the resurrected body will no longer be subject to decay, perishing over time. It will no longer be under dishonor, corrupted by and slave to sin. It will no longer be a weak and frail body prone to illness and failing. No, all that will be gone and buried. Instead, it will be raised to glory, imperishable, beautiful, strong. And verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, some explanations required here. In contrasting our present bodies as natural and our resurrected bodies as spiritual, Paul is not pitting the physical against the non-physical. See, both are still bodies. And the translation we have here, which renders the Greek word natural, is probably not entirely helpful. But what it's referring to is that simply referring to our current, our natural, present, perishable bodies. As we've seen throughout this chapter and other chapters of the Bible, the Christian claim is that we have a bodily resurrection, not an immaterial afterlife. So again, Paul is not talking here of the material versus the immaterial. Rather, the contrast here, and expanded further in the next few verses, is that of the natural corrupted self and the one that is renewed and born of the Holy Spirit. Now, in God's economy, there's an order to things. So the existence of our natural body precedes our spiritual body. So though born, as it were, natural and corrupted, those of us who trust in Christ will have our bodies completely renewed. And we do not know the details, but Christ's resurrection does offer us, isn't it, a glimpse of what our resurrected bodies will be like. As we saw last week, the risen Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For Paul again points us to that great truth that if we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are in him. We are united to him. So we know from the gospel accounts that in some ways Christ's body is not it's different. He, for example, seems to be able to appear as he will, and yet he continues to eat and to drink. And of course, we recall that his physical scars remain, which bear testimony to his supreme sacrifice on the cross. So we do not know whether we'll look the same or what age we'll look like when we are resurrected. But we know in some ways we'll both be very different, but also recognizable as Jesus was. So he was sufficiently recognizable for his disciples to know who he was. And in that sense, there's both continuity and also complete transformation. But the main thing to note is that in the same way that as descendants of the first man, Adam, we inherit bodies that are subject to the curse, subject to the sentence of death, so as those who are followers of Christ, the last Adam, we inherit bodies that are glorified like his. And what a contrast it is. What a contrast it is. Yes, Adam was wonderfully created as a living being. Let's not dismiss how marvelous that is, because all human beings are created in the image of God and given the very breath of life, able to procreate. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit who gives eternal life to all his people. It's not saying that Adam was somehow, God created Adam somehow negatively, but simply saying that Christ is infinitely more glorious. So Adam was made from dust, verse 47. But Christ is from heaven. So for those of us who are followers of Christ today, Paul says this, as was the earthly man, or in another translation it says, or as was the man of dust, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven, verse 48 and 49. In other words, for Christians, we will fully bear the image of Christ in the age to come. We will be, as it were, completely Christ-like. And because we will bear the image of the man of heaven, the last Adam, we will finally get a body that is completely fit for the kingdom of God. So verse 50, Paul says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, our present bodies, corrupted as it were, is simply not fit for the kingdom, which is eternal and imperishable. A perfect kingdom cannot have in it anything that is subject to corruption and which will decay. Otherwise, it won't be perfect. But as those who are in Christ, who are united to him, God will give us imperishable bodies which he has chosen, allowing us to enter into and inherit his kingdom. Friends, that's the amazing hope that we have today if we are in Christ. A body glorified that will always be in the presence of God. And if you are here today who do not call yourself a Christian, but you are here out of curiosity or at the invitation of a friend, that is the certain hope that Christ offers to you. Now, of course, this may be new to you, so you think it's pie in the sky or it's wishy thinking. Do speak to your friend or to us about it. Incidentally, as an aside, this is, I trust, an encouragement to us here who may suffer from body image issues as well. Now, I'm a bit short. As you know, I wish I was taller. Our society is incredibly contradictory, isn't it? On one hand, it tells us that we should not judge someone from appearances. On the other, we cannot turn anywhere without an advert telling us, promoting the body beautiful. Develop your six-pack, the gym says. Get the perfect set of teeth. Get a nose job. Get skinnier. Get curvier. Get more muscles. You can win the man or woman of your dreams. You go for that cosmetic treatment. Well, no, God looks at the heart now, but and we don't know what our resurrected bodies will look like, but we do know it will be glorious, and it will be beautiful, and it will be perfect in the sight of the one who matters, because it will be beautiful in the sight of God, and it will be renewed by the Spirit, and it will bear the image of the last Adam, the heavenly man, Christ himself. And finally, it will be a body victorious. Now, it seems that before Paul concludes this chapter, a side question crops up. What about those who have not died when Christ returns? Now, we don't know when Christ will return, of course, and so it may be that some of us are still alive when Christ returns, when the last trumpet calls. Don't worry, Paul says. Yes, it may be that some of us will still be alive when Christ returns, but this does in no way undermine God's plan. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. God can change us in a moment, so that even those of us who happen to be alive when Christ returns will, in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, be given the glorified body. And then those who have fallen asleep, who have died, will be raised, glorified, imperishable. We will all be changed. The point is that all these show us the victory that Christ has already won for us when he died on the cross and rose again. Again, what is the significance of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection? Well, it shows that the last enemy, death, has been decisively dealt with. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, Paul reminds us. Death is the result of sin. It is the appropriate punishment for our rebellion against God, the very giver of life himself. But more than that, to die in our sin, to die unforgiven, is to suffer a second death, completely separated from God and outside his kingdom. That is the painful sting of death. And in its perverse manner, sin draws its power over us from God's good law. How? Well, as God's perfect commands and rules expose our constant moral failings and our rebellion against him, the law, good as it is, accuses us and shows us that we indeed do deserve death. But because Christ perfectly obeyed the law, because he paid once for all the penalty of sin, because he has dealt decisively with sin and death as shown by his own resurrection, if we put our trust in him, we too are victorious over sin and death. It might not be obvious now, but it is certain, and there will be a day when all the world will see it. So it is that Paul can say, almost mockingly, at death, as he celebrates that victory, and he quotes from the Old Testament. He says this, "Thus it is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Where indeed? Where indeed? Gone. As those in Christ are raised in glory, death will no longer have any hold over them." And as the Corinthians, as we are given a glimpse of the giddy heights of our glorified bodies, I wonder how you think Paul will conclude this chapter. Well, let me read verse 58 again. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." I wonder whether you find that surprising. See, Paul applies this teaching on the glorious hope of the resurrection by urging the Corinthian Christians to stand firm. Do you notice the "therefore" there in verse 58? So if you're a Christian here today, know this. It is because of the wondrous glory of our resurrection that we can be encouraged to hold fast to the gospel by which that resurrection is secured now. We've come full circle, haven't we? So we were told in verse 2 earlier in this chapter to hold fast to the gospel. And here it is again. Be steadfast. Be immovable. like the solid rock that stands rooted in the midst of a battering storm. Do not be swayed by false teaching that denies the resurrection. Because it's as we are reminded again of the truth of the resurrection, as our eyes are lifted up again to see the great victory that Christ has won over us, it is then that we are able, whatever difficult circumstances we face, to cling tightly to the gospel that promises this. And as we do so, we are to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Do you see that? In this context, I'm persuaded that the work of the Lord here refers particularly to the ministry that every Christian has in proclaiming the gospel to others. So earlier in verse 10, earlier in the chapter, Paul talks of himself working harder than the other apostles in preaching the gospel. And later in chapter 16, Paul talks of Timothy working, doing the work of the Lord in preaching the gospel. And can you see how the connection works? It is as we ourselves hold on to and grasp this gospel, as we ourselves stand firm to the gospel of the resurrection, that we are then able to hold it out, hold that hope out to others. If we do not hold on to it, we have nothing to hold out to others. Now allow me to end on a personal note. Just over 5 years ago, a good friend of mine died suddenly and unexpectedly, leaving behind his wife, who is one of my wife's best friends, and his two young children, one of whom is our goddaughter. He was in his 30s, and he was a very ordinary man. He lectured at a university, and he and his wife lived in a university campus where he served as a warden, looking after international students. But wonderfully, you see, wonderfully, he was a committed follower of Christ, and he was always very clear on the hope that he had. You see, he was one who, in his own unassuming, quiet way, gave himself fully to the work of the Lord. Nothing spectacular, simply that as he spoke to the students, as he helped them who are lonely, who are away from home, as he opened his home to them, he simply proclaimed, whenever the opportunity arose, the gospel of hope that he had with them. So that at his funeral, many of his students turned up, some of whom even his wife did not know, because they said to her they respected him as one who shared his life and gospel with them. Now, we will never know, and we may never know, God's reasons for calling him home early, but he himself and his wife clearly understood that the way they lived their lives, laboring in the Lord, for the Lord, was not a life lived in vain. Christ has won the victory, and on that final day, there may be some of his students who are there with him in their imperishable, resurrected bodies, glorify in and with Christ along with him. And as those of us who are working in Moorgate today as Christians, do you have days and months in the office where it seems like you're just so caught up in the drudgery of day-to-day work that you do not even stop to consider the great hope that we have? Or when it seems as if your attempts at sharing the gospel with colleagues just fall flat? Or when, like me, sometimes you don't even want to take the opportunities, or you don't even feel like taking the opportunities that are there to share the gospel or to point them to Christ? I certainly have many days and months like that where I just feel like I'm stuck in a rut. I don't really want to hold out the hope that I have to others. But see, as we head back to the office this afternoon, perhaps as we try to invite our colleagues to these talks, or perhaps to the talks that are happening over the next few weeks, or perhaps simply in our little way to talk to them of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, remember this: it is not pointless. It is not pointless when all we face is indifference or apathy or hostility. It is not pointless when we suffer potential ridicule as you stand up as a Christian in a workplace. It is not pointless because the resurrection hope we hold to others, the hope we ourselves have in Christ, is true and is certain and is glorious. Nothing else in this world can offer that. And again, if you're not a Christian here today, that is the certain, true, glorious hope that Christ offers to you. Let us pray. Then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do pray that we will hold on fast to this gospel, and that we will hold it out to others, that we will stand firm, that we will let nothing move us, that we'll give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.